I always enjoy Sunday. I love being with God's people. It's a spiritual reservoir for the soul. But Monday, well, as the song goes, I don't like Mondays. How do you feel about tomorrow? Do you like Monday? It's the beginning of a new work week, isn't it? Slogging away in the grime of life. Now I understand it looks different for each of us, doesn't it? It might be full time at home with the kids. I couldn't do that. I don't last more than a few minutes before I'm messaging Brooke. And, Lucy, come quickly. Lucy's screaming. It's a disaster. The wheels have fallen off. Some of you are builders. That's really hard work. Others teach. Some sit at home in the office. That's mentally exhausting. Wouldn't it be great to not work? Wouldn't it be great to just have an easier life? Wouldn't it be great to enjoy an early retirement? Or even working for Christians? Wouldn't that be great? Imagine if you were a pastor and you could sit down and just read your Bible all week. Imagine that. I really wish I could retire early and enjoy my life. Well, that's how some people think, and perhaps how many in Thessalonica were feeling. In our final passage, Paul wants to talk about our attitude to work. You see, a spirit of idleness has crept into the church. And the key verse is there in verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. It appears that some in the church have grown weary, and they've become work shy. But why? Why have they become work shy? Well, Angus McLay, one of the commentators, gives a few reasons why this might be the case. The first option is because of false teaching concerning Christ's coming. We've already seen that in chapter 2. False teachers are pretending that the day of the Lord has already arrived, or in the first letter it seems to be the case that they were teaching that the return of Jesus is imminent. And so the church had swallowed that pill, that Jesus is coming home tomorrow, and that made them work shy. What's the point in selling Big Macs when Jesus is coming back tomorrow afternoon? And that makes sense. What we believe about the future shapes how we live today. It could be that some within the church have put down their tools and they sat around waiting for Jesus to come again. That's option number one. Option number two, another possible factor, is that the church was influenced by their surrounding culture. The Greco-Roman world was a world of concepts and philosophy. In Acts 17, we read of those who love to talk about the latest ideas, but for whom the thought of manual labor would have been anathema. You can picture them walking around in their robes, discussing metaphysics and all things abstract. For those who adopt this way of thinking, the spiritual becomes more important than the practical. Talking is better than action. And it's very possible that a super spiritual group emerged in the church. Super spiritual group. What we do with our hands is an irrelevance. Another possible option is that it's a culture of patronage. There was a huge disparity between the rich and the poor in the days of the Apostle Paul. There were wealthy patrons who had clients who were dependent on them for their living. They needed handouts from the wealthy. And for the patrons, the more followers you had, the better. If I walked around with a trail of people behind me, everyone would see just how good Daniel Barden really is. But for the clients, you could end up doing a whole host of things. And so, if you found yourself living on handouts, you might have to do something unethical. Now, it's okay when you're asked to pick up milk from Asda. But what about when you're asked to pick up a prostitute from the local brothel? And so Paul says, it's wrong to be dependent on another. You must be dependent on no one, 1 Thessalonians 4:12. You must be dependent on no one. Those are the options. Take your pick. My view is that it's very likely all of them. The Thessalonians were a people of their time, and so it's certainly not a stretch to suggest they were influenced by their culture. And they certainly seem to be influenced about the false teaching concerning Jesus' second coming. I remember Paul's dealt with this before. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul addresses these people and he urges them to get back into the workforce. And he says, don't give up. Work is a good gift. Keep at it. But it appears that his warning's gone unnoticed. The idle have remained idle and they've become a burden on the rest of the church, which so often happens, doesn't it? And so what do you do with people like that? How do you respond to those who have a bad attitude to work? You know, if I see a brother or a sister that's work shy, what am I to do in that situation? Well, point number one, keep away. Isn't that a surprise? Point number one, keep away from the idol. Keep away from the idol. Verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. Paul begins with a sharp challenge, doesn't he? And he stamps his command with seriousness. Paul's command is given through the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not speaking on his own terms. He's speaking as an apostle of Christ, the risen Christ. And notice he does it again in verse 12. We command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Paul does that, he wants us to sit up and pay attention and listen to what he's saying. And notice Paul sets his sights on those who are walking in idleness. The word means disorder. These are Christians whose lives are marked in a disorderly way. Remember, Paul's already told us that our whole life is mission. We're on mission for Jesus. Everything's under his lordship, including our work. And there are people in the church who put down the tools and they've become a burden to others. These people aren't minding their own business. They're prying into people's lives. If we're on mission for Jesus, think about what that looks like to the world. That looks horrible, doesn't it? These disorderly believers have become a burden. They're nosy. Can you see that there in verse 11? For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, really, this verse will help us appreciate what Paul is saying in verse 6. Because at first, you might be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, seriously? I mean, being idle is a problem, sure, but is it really worth shunning people because of it? Isn't that a bit harsh? Well, Paul would say no, because the idle are a recipe for a divided church, aren't they? The idle don't busy themselves with work. They're busy bodies. They're nosy. They want to know everyone's business. They chat and gossip because they've got nothing else to do. They fill their time with chatter. It's the kind of person who rings you up one day and it might go something like this. Hey, are you doing anything this afternoon? I was wondering if I could come around later. Have you heard about Charlie? Have you heard about what's going on in his life? I can tell you all about it. And do you know anything about Ruby? I heard something, but I don't have all the details. Maybe you could fill me in. That way we could pray about it. Do you know someone like that? Are you that person? That's a busybody. It's somebody who's got far too much time on their hands, and so they use it to stick their nose in. And Paul is saying, avoid such people. Keep away from people like that. They'll destroy a church. And they'll corrupt others, won't they? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I wonder if you found that. It's really tempting to go along with these kinds of conversations, isn't it? So, so tempting. Our pride just loves it. We love to be on the in. We love information. It makes us feel important. And so more often than not, we succumb to these kinds of temptations. Busybodies are dangerous people. And yet notice what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. It's really important. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. But do not regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. Paul's not speaking about these people as if they're beyond the pale. They're brothers and sisters, but in deep need of reproof and correction. They need to be warned, and they need to feel the shame of their sin, Paul is saying, with the hope of restoration. That's always the hope of discipline, with the hope of restoration. Paul's telling us that we mustn't be overly harsh on the idol. We should keep away from them so we're not tainted by their sin. We should warn them about the direction their lives are heading in, but we mustn't consider them our enemy. There is an enemy. His name is Satan. Idol believers are loved by Jesus, and they need correction and discipline. And so right off the bat, Paul wants us to steer clear of work-shy Christians. There's a military ring to the word command when he says, we command you. It's an order to troops, and it goes with the word idol, which means disorderly. These are believers who are marching out of step. Warn them. Keep away from them. Point number one, keep away from the idol. Point number two, keep imitating Paul. Keep imitating Paul. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden on any of you. It wasn't because we don't have that right, but we wanted to give you an example to imitate. Paul's saying to the church, you should know better by now. You should know better. Don't you remember the example that I gave when I was with you, that when we were with you, and how I talked about these things? But I didn't just talk the talk. I put the gospel on display in how I served. I was self-sacrificial, like Christ. I served night and day. I have the authority as an apostle to demand money from you, but I didn't take a thing. I didn't want to burden any of you. That was for your example. And so imitate my work ethic, Paul is saying. Before we go on, let me make an important point. Paul's referring to voluntary choice. Verse 10's really important to spot. If anyone's not willing to work, really important, isn't it? Paul's not referring to those of us in hard situations. He's not speaking to those who can't work due to certain health conditions. He's not speaking to those in older age who are retired or any other issue. And work doesn't just mean the job you get paid for. Mums who look after their children are those who work in the Lord. Paul's talking about an unwillingness to work. The kind of person that has the ability to work but refuses to do it. Now, it must be said, this is much harder in our own day and age, isn't it? It's much harder. The government is very quick to give handouts. Well, at least that was true of Australia. You didn't need to do anything. I found it really annoying. I worked for the same money that someone got just by sitting at home on their PlayStation. Which makes it much more tempting, doesn't it? There's no initiative to work. Why would I slave away for 30 hours at KFC if I could sit at home and get the same paycheck at the end of the week? In the ancient world, if you didn't work, you didn't eat. There was no allowance from the Roman Empire. You needed to work, and to work hard, to put food on the table. But here in Thessalonica, that wasn't happening. And there are a few believers that had become a burden to church members. They refused to work and they sponged off the kindness of other members. They became a burden. A burden is something that weighs other people down. So let's ask some hard questions. Paul's model for sacrificial service is instructive. He even tells us, doesn't he, we're called to imitate his life, his example. And what's his example? Well, Paul doesn't want to be a burden on others, and so he lives to serve. He lives to serve. But let's take this one step further. This model of self-sacrifice is a demonstration of the gospel, isn't it? This is a demonstration of the gospel. The word that Paul preached was a word about a crucified Messiah who took the burdens of others on the cross. It's a word of how Jesus came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve us, to take away our sin debts, give us eternal life. Jesus came and died for selfish, lazy, idle people like you and me. People that so often, more often than not, want to be served. Jesus, that's why Jesus came. He came to die for us. And so Paul's modeling Jesus in his life. Remember, we're on mission for Jesus. That includes what we say and how we live. And look, I get it. There'll be reasons in life through age, illness, or circumstance, which means we'll be more dependent on those around us. There are real needy people. And what I love about the church is we're here to support those people and to care for them. It's one of the lovely things about the church. That is so true. The church is here to support needy people. But the general rule is that we should give ourselves to others rather than become a burden through our own selfishness and inactivity. That's the general rule. We should give ourselves to others rather than become a burden through our own selfishness and inactivity. Your selfish Christians are a burden to others, aren't they? We make life hard for the people around us. When we're consumed with ourselves, we fail to see other people's needs. And when we fail to see the needs around us, we fail to love as Christ has loved. It's incredibly tempting to put all of my needs before everyone, isn't it? Now, sometimes it's appropriate to do that. God's people are here to help each other. But we should be asking ourselves questions like this. You know, am I finding myself far too readily heaping burdens on others? Far too readily. Am I quick to have other people serve me? Or am I quick to self-sacrificially serve others at the expense of myself? Am I willing to let my needs go by the by and serve my brothers and sisters in the faith following the example of the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ? Am I often saying to myself, why aren't these people loving me how I want to be loved? Instead of, stuff all of that, how can I love the people in front of me? Important questions to ask. If we're finding ourselves being served rather than serving, we may want to ask if we have Christianity back to front. If we're slow to give and quick to receive, it could be that we're consumed with ourselves, and we may have forgotten the example laid out for us. Jesus said this. These are the words of our Savior, our Lord and our King. He said to his disciples, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And so don't live for the service of others. Work hard to be a blessing to the people around you. Remember the gospel in all of this? That's why Jesus came, because we fail at this, don't we? This is so hard to do. Naturally, we're self-seeking and self-serving. That's what sin does. Pride, the chief sin of all, means that we serve ourselves first. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why he died. But by the Spirit, we can start living some of this stuff out. And it's really exciting. So work hard to bless people around you. God has made us to work, hasn't he? Work isn't a necessary evil. It's not a result of the fall. Some people think that work was the result of Adam's sin. But notice, there was work for Adam to do in Genesis 2. He was told to guard and keep the garden. And just think about it. Who does our work reflect? God's. It's one of the first things we learn about God in the Bible. One of the very first things. God is the master worker. Genesis 1. For 6 days, God worked and then rested on the seventh. And that's the pattern for us. We're made in his image. To despise work is to despise something central, actually, to our image status. We work because we're made in God's likeness. And so, actually, it's not just a means to put food on the table, though it is that. There's actually something creative and godlike about what you do. Now, you might be listening to that and assuming that you're not creative. You might be thinking, well, isn't creativity for the artsy people? I'm more logical. I'm not into creativity. I like making spreadsheets and crunching numbers. There are people out there that like that stuff. Now that could be true. You might enjoy numbers more than the paintbrush, but actually all of us are creative. We all have this inspired impulse to create, organize, and fashion. See, God is the God who formed beauty out of chaos. He's the creator who fashioned the sun, the moon, and the stars. He designed every individual snowflake. He's the one who made the elephant and the ant. And God has stamped like that his image on all of us. He's given us the task of representing him. You see, when the builder does the backbreaking work of putting together a house, brick by brick, they're reflecting the image of God. When a doctor does the precise work of removing organs and fixing broken bones, they're reflecting the image of God. When a gardener works the soil and brings forth vegetables and flowers, they're reflecting the image of God. When an author puts together words and sentences, they're reflecting the image of God. In all of these ways, we image God. All of us are creative. You might be a gifted musician or teacher or nurse or painter, electrician or organizer. And God wants you to use your gifts to display his creative beauty so that others might be blessed. And look at what Paul says in verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. That word quietly is really important. You know, it's easy to cause a scene, isn't it? To be loud. The temptation is to let everyone know about my life. I'm just as prone to that as the next person. But Paul calls us to humble, quiet, behind-the-scenes work. This is the kind of work that brings honor and glory to God. And so keep away from the idol. Keep imitating Paul. And then finally, keep resting in grace. Keep resting in grace. I could have gone with peace. I could have gone with Jesus. But I've gone with grace. You can now decide for yourself. There's lots of trouble in the church. The Thessalonians are facing trials from every side. They have persecutors in chapter 1. These people are making life really difficult, really painful. They have false teachers in chapter 2. And these deceivers are scaring them stiff. And then the idlers in chapter 3. And that's causing all of this inner strife and concern. And so Paul concludes. And what he does is offers a threefold blessing, doesn't he? Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all, including the idol. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Three blessings. The first is the peace of Christ. God's peace isn't escapism. Some people view it in that way, but that's not what what Paul means by peace. The Old Testament envisioned the Prince of Peace who would one day come and bring worldwide peace to all of the nations. It would be a day of salvation glory. And in Jesus, that's what we have. Jesus has come into the world to bring peace. That's not escapism. And it's not sentimental and feelings-based. It's true, hard, anchoring peace brought about by the cross. See, if you know Jesus, you have peace with God. You have it. You own it. It's yours. It's yours in the gospel. Even if you don't feel it. So often it's hard to feel peace, isn't it? We live in a world suffering under the curse. Our own bodies are decaying. I've got a horrible sore throat. Broken body at the moment. I feel it. The bodies are decaying. There's a war with Satan. There's a war with sin, isn't there? I'm constantly at war with myself. And so it's hard to feel peaceful. Even with God, you know, our sin can make God feel distant to us. It sometimes feels like God's at war with us. But the blood of the cross silences any accusation. It's not affected by emotions or feelings. It's contingent upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1, "For since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Jesus has taken away the condemnation. We're declared righteous in Christ. And that has led to peace. No longer enemies of God, but friends. Friends of God. How about that? People like you and me. Friends of God. But Jesus has also brought a horizontal peace, hasn't he? He has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. There's no spiritual division among the people of God. And no matter your race, background, upbringing, place in society, we are all one in Jesus Christ. All one. No matter what the world is saying right now, there's lots of race wars going on, isn't there? It's really annoying. But the Bible is very clear. We are all one in Jesus Christ. All those who believe, doesn't matter who you are, what background you come from, we are all one in Christ. Isn't this beautifully portrayed in the Lord's table? Right there in the Lord's table. It doesn't matter who you are. The table's for the millionaire. And for the single mum that's barely just scraping through. You're not too good, nor are you too far gone to come and eat. We come together to feast on Christ and share in that unity that we have in the Spirit. There's actually a lovely old Jewish story of a rabbi who asks his students this question. He says, "How can you tell me when the night ends and the day dawns?" How can you tell me when the night ends and the day dawns? And one of the students said, "Well, it's when you see an animal in the distance and you can tell whether it's a sheep or a donkey." "Good answer," said the rabbi, "but that's not what I'm looking for." Well, another said, "Well, it's when you see a tree in the distance and you can tell whether it's a fig tree or a peach tree." "Good answer, but no." And so they said, well, tell us then, how can we know when the night ends and the day has begun? And the rabbi said, "It's when you look into the face of every person you meet and you see there your sister and your brother. Then, and only then, has the day dawned." And you see, what Judaism looked forward to in hope, we have in fulfillment, don't we? Judaism longed for the day when people of different tongues and tribes would link arms as one family. And through Christ, that day has come. We have peace with one another because we're all part of the family of God. When I look at you and when we look at one another, we see there my sister and my brother. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. And that's because the night has ended, the day has come. Yes, church life can be hard. Yes, we'll be dealing with difficult situations. For the Thessalonians, it was idlers and false teachers. For us, there will be other issues. But Jesus has come to bring peace into our church. That's the first blessing. Such an important one. Very briefly with the other two, the second blessing is Jesus' presence. Paul says, "The Lord be with you all." It is one thing to receive the peace of Jesus as a gift. It's quite another to experience the presence of the giver. What we ultimately need is the presence of Jesus. We need him to be with us. And Jesus comes to dwell among us by his Spirit. Paul is saying to this church, God won't abandon you. It might feel that way. It might be really hard at the moment. But God won't abandon you. God doesn't abandon his people when they fail him. He promises to be with us by his Spirit. And then finally, the grace of Jesus be with you all. Grace is the unmerited favor of God that freely bestows salvation upon the elect. Grace is the unmerited favor of God that freely bestows salvation upon the elect. Grace is what we live by. Without grace, there can be no peace. And without peace, we certainly don't want God's presence. But through grace, we have peace with God and the very presence of God. And so as we conclude our time in 2 Thessalonians, Jesus will return. That's a certainty. In the meantime, will you fearlessly work and seek the salvation of the lost? Will you fearlessly work and seek the salvation of the lost? We have a real future hope that Jesus is coming back. It's in God's word, that means it's as good as done. It will really happen. And we'll obtain glory. Paul has already said in this letter, and the everlasting presence of Jesus. Surely that future hope will motivate us to shape our lives in a certain way. Surely that will make us live differently. And so Paul's saying, work well. Earn your keep. Look after one another. Encourage the idle. And work for the salvation of the lost. How's this going to be possible? How can we live like this? Only if we pray. And what we'll do, we'll use the prayers of this letter. So feel free to follow them in your Bible. And as we read, read as though we're praying it for one another. So chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good, and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us, and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.